I would ask you to take your Bibles, turn to the Old Testament to the prophet Isaiah, to chapter 59. As we talk tonight about drawing closer to God. Isaiah 59 certainly has to be one of the greatest and most glorious passages in all of Isaiah and the prophets, and perhaps in all of the Old Testament. It's the passage that tells us that our greatest need is the need to draw closer to the Lord. Its profundity and its depth, its scope, and how much it digs down into our hearts, I think will prove to be amazing by the time we're through this evening. As Isaiah, inspired and led by the Holy Spirit, kind of puts his thumb right on the problem of why so many of us don't feel that we have the relationship with the Lord that we want to have. It is a profound passage. Paul said, "Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." God has a way, as only God can, of looking deep into our souls and hearts and dealing with sin and its incredible destructive power with incredible accuracy, with firmness and tenderness that can only be ascribed unto Him as greatness. And I think this is just one of these marvelous passages that preachers occasionally have the privilege of studying for a week and then getting up and expounding upon. I'm so thankful for the privilege to just stand before you tonight and talk about these verses. God assesses our problem, our distance from Him, something that each one of us, if we were to be honest today, can confess the feeling and sensing not only at times, but perhaps frequently and for some people on an ongoing basis. And He says the problem involves three parties: yourself, the world around you, and God Himself. And He tells us that there are three things that we need to look at in assessing this problem, and that is our religion that tends to want to cloak our sin, and our world that tends to want to overcome us with its sin, and our God who is the victor over both of those things and who delivers us from our sin. We've been looking in Isaiah, beginning in chapter 56 and working hopefully through chapter 64, at a prelude to revival, things that God wants us to begin to do now to prepare ourselves for refreshment and restoration from above. We've looked at the essential of brokenness. We've looked at the fast that the Lord desires to abstain from selfishness in time and in our life and give it to people who need our compassion and our care and our understanding. We've looked at, for a couple of weeks, the fact that the Lord wants us to call the Sabbath a delight and keep the Sabbath holy. And tonight, we look at what it means to draw closer to God, or as we might put it in some theological category, we look at the doctrine of repentance. Because the Lord says that there is only one thing that keeps us from being close to Him and therefore being blessed by Him, and that is our sin. And therefore, our greatest need is to remove those obstacles and to draw closer to Him so that He might revive us again. Repentance, in other words, is absolutely a prerequisite, a fundamental prerequisite to any reviving that the Lord might send. Look not at the beginning but at the end of our passage for proof of that. In verse 20, the Lord says, "And the Redeemer will come from Zion to those who turn or repent from their transgression in Jacob, says the Lord God." He says that the Redeemer will come to Zion, from Zion, to those who repent. He will come and save those who turn from their sins and turn to Christ, but He will continue to come and refresh and renew and restore those who continue to turn from their sin and to turn to Christ. Repentance is turning. It means to turn back, or to turn away, or to turn to the Lord. The words both in the Greek and in the Latin as well as in the Hebrew all have the idea of changing your mind and turning around and going the opposite way. In fact, Jeremiah would command the people to go back the way by which you came and be restored unto the Lord. To go back the way by which we came means to turn around and go 180 degrees the opposite way. But the fact of the matter is, because of our sinful natures, we tend to always wander from the Lord. One of the great hymns we like to sing, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," has a little line in it that says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And so, Luther reminds us that the Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance. We're always drifting away, walking away from the Lord, and the farther we go from Him, the greater this distance, this gap becomes between us and Him. Therefore, repentance is a major theme in the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. In fact, the biblical formula for being converted, for being saved, for being justified and redeemed is to repent from sin and dead works and to turn to God. In other words, to turn away from yourself and you're going away from Christ and to turn to Christ and go toward Him. To repent and believe. Those are both called evangelical graces. There are things that the Bible teaches us we cannot do by ourselves. For even though we are commanded to repent and commanded to believe, the fact of the matter is we cannot repent and believe until God gives us the grace and the gift to do so. For the Lord chooses to dwell in the high and holy place, but also, He says in Isaiah 57, with the lowly and contrite in heart and spirit, those who are broken and repent. Repentance is not something we do just once. We repent in order to begin a life with Christ. It is repentance that is the fruit of being born again. But as we wander from Christ and from His Father, our God, we need to repent again and again. We need to repent not only once in our regeneration, but also in our reviving and refreshment again and again and again. But you know, folks, that's something that we're not very good at as human beings. And we're even worse as 20th century Americans. We live in an age of victimization. It's a long word with a very simple message. But we're living in a time where nobody takes responsibility for anything they do. It's always someone else's fault. I read an article in our paper just last week about the growing threat of AIDS and how it's much, much worse than what we thought it was. You probably saw the same thing a week or two ago in the Clarion Ledger. And one of the things that interests me is I read through the whole thing and I said, you know, there's something wrong. And I read through it a second time and then I noticed it said that the majority of AIDS cases were contracted by homosexual conduct, but by heterosexual people engaging in intimate conduct. Something that's inappropriate. It's a sin. But all through the article, it talked about those who were victims of AIDS. Not perpetrators of a disease that's being spread to other people, but victims of something that's happened to them. You ever notice that's how we think as Americans? If we've got problems in school, it's because of our home life, or those teachers, or the environment, or the textbooks, or something. Not that we're just little fidgety, distracted, perverted little kids. I mean, you know, like we all were. You know, we've got this thing, we're all attention deficit. I think every child who ever goes to first grade is attention deficit. I think part of the sinful nature is the attention deficit. We're always dependent and giving attention to what we're supposed to, but don't want to give attention to. You notice our government never says they're sorry. I don't know how many billions of dollars we've spent on investigations and commissions and committees, and all we get is excuses and litigation and blaming others, and we could go on. And you know, folks, I say this at the risk of offending many people, and please take it the way I mean it. But I think we're especially guilty of that here in this house. I think, you know, it's time for us to stop arguing about some of the things. You know, we're still arguing about the Civil War. And we've never apologized to the black man yet. And I notice a disturbing thing in me. The older I get, the harder it is for me to admit I'm wrong and to say I'm sorry. It seems to come with older age. You used to think that older people had a hard time admitting they were wrong, and now I'm older. I'm in that group, and I'm finding that true of myself. I think it's true of human nature. I think it's true of countries and cultures. The older we get, and the longer we go without saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong, would you forgive me, the harder it gets to do that. We're going to talk about that tonight. And that problem begins with ourselves. It's reinforced by the world around us. But there's a solution. Our God is a warrior God. He will go to war against this hard heart. Sometimes the war is against us, as well as our spiritual enemies, and bid us back to a softened heart and to Christ and to repentance, and with it all the joys and blessings that come with it. Let's take a look at this passage. It divides itself into three wonderful units. It's actually two paragraphs, but these two paragraphs naturally, by the genre, by the way, and the style in which they're written, divide themselves into three parts and therefore three points. The first thing that Isaiah looks at is that he says repentance begins with looking at yourself. Repentance always begins when you stop looking at everybody else and you begin to look at yourself. Notice what he says. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Isaiah begins by saying that we need to see the root problem as we take a look at ourselves. He's saying this, listen, God is not short-armed or hard of hearing. It's not that he can't reach down into your space and time and pull people out of bondage and sin. It's not that he's got arthritis or he's aging or weakening, that he can't do these powerful works and deliver by his mighty arm. It's not that he can't hear very well anymore. When you pray, it's that he doesn't want to reach down and save. And he doesn't want to hear what you have to say. Because there is something between you and him that he wants to deal with, and you don't. And that is your sin. Ever notice, brethren, how we blame God for the problems of life and refuse to see the desperate condition we're in, and we just always think there's something wrong with our method. You know, it's the method that we use. That's why more people are being converted. It's the way in which we pray. We're not using the right words or approaching God in the right. So we get these formulas and booklets and courses and all sorts of things. And you know, we just don't see people converted. And we don't see wonderful answers to prayer like we know we should. And that's an indication, Isaiah says, not that there's something wrong with your methods or your God, but with you. Thomas Watson wrote a little book called The Doctrine of Repentance, and in that book he said this, "Firstly, it serves sharply to reprove all unrepenting sinners whose hearts seem to be hewn out of a rock and are like the strong ground of the parable which lacked moisture. This disease, I fear, is epidemic. A hard heart is a receptacle for Satan. If God has two places, he dwells in heaven and in a humble heart, so the devil has two places, he dwells in hell and in a hard heart. It is not falling into water that drowns a man, but lying in it. And it is not falling into sin that damns the soul, but lying in it without repentance. Hardness of heart results at last in the conscience being seared. Men have silenced their consciences, and so God has seared them shut." The root problem simply is this, that you and I are sinners, and we continue to sin, and that sin grieves God and quenches the Spirit, ye become, as we sin more hard-hearted and more unrepentant, more prone and preference to blame God and others than to take responsibility. It's like an argument between spouses that never seems to end. It goes on for a long time because someone won't stop and say, wait, why not? I started this argument and I'm guilty. And I ask your forgiveness. We are the ones who've begun this argument with God. And we are the ones who have to stop and look at ourselves, this root problem. And we have to begin by looking at the symptoms. We have to ask ourselves these sincere questions. Why are we not, as individuals, leading more people to Christ? Is God's arm too short? I mean, is His gospel outdated, like many people say? This is old talking about repentance and faith in Christ not relevant to modern men? I think not. And why is it the majority of us pray for such little things and then even fail to see many answers to those things? Is it because we know that we won't see answers to big things because God is not in the habit of answering our prayers? How many of us are still blaming someone? Moms and dads and spouses and employers and all sorts of people with bitter hearts, when really the telltale signs are written all over us that we are the ones that are to blame. God also says that we need to see how restless our heart is. He describes that heart in verses 3 through 5. He says, "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongues mutter wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. Who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth." Colorful language to tell us that the root problem is in a hardened heart. He says, "We are unkind towards others in our actions and thoughts and words. Your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. We are mean-spirited and untrue and gossiping in our speech. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongues mutter wickedness." He says we have a double standard for justice, right for us and wrong for others. No one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. We have a preference for spiritual anarchy. We like to do what we want to do and don't want rule over us. They trust in confusion and speak lies. We desire to hurt others. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. And out of our poisoned lives and hearts, we have plans that poison and make bitter the lives and hearts of other people. He says they hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. In general, Isaiah says, this is a life ruined by unrepentant sin infecting other people and helping them be unrepentant as well. J.A. Motyer says, "In summary, this is a life that lacks a solid foundation and personal integrity. Its ambitions and motivations and its effects and outward workings are all alike wrong and sinful." And where are they conceived but in the heart? Some people say, well, that's not what I'm like. I'm a Christian. But I would remind you that Isaiah is writing to Israel, the Old Testament church, and in particular, the most conservative and zealous for God of the Old Testament church. He's writing to the ones whom he knows will come back in the restoration and seek for revival and reformation in the Old Testament church. And even those people, the prophets remind us, cannot trust their own heart. For Jeremiah says, "The heart is more deceitful than all other things, and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You know, brethren, one of the marks of the church that proves that it needs reviving is that the bitterness and the gossip and the mean-spiritedness and the immorality and violence and the hatred and the vengeful spirits are so prevalent that it's difficult to tell the people in the church from the people in the world. And sometimes it's hard to tell, even of oneself, if one is a believer. Are these religious people that he's talking to? Absolutely. Are they repentant people? No. Are they saved? The fact of the matter is, you just can't tell. You know why you can't tell? Because they have cloaked all their unrepentance in religious garb. Look what he says in verses 6 through 8. He says, their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation, destruction are their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. He never says whether they're converted or not, does he? But he says this. He says, their web will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works, for their works are works of iniquity. I can remember when I was a little boy, my mother would read me these grim fairy tales before I would go to bed. And one of the ones in the book was The Emperor's New Clothes. It was about a guy who had a tremendous ego. And I could see, by the way, most of you are smiling that you're familiar with it yourself. This guy rode around in town buck naked, thinking he was clothed in majesty. You know, Isaiah says, that's kind of like what unrepentant people are like. They think that no one sees the nakedness of their lack of righteousness because of all the religious works that they do. They're busy in all of these things, like the people in the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus Christ said to them these words, because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and have no need of anything, if you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy for me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eyes have to anoint your eyes that you might finally see. There's something dangerous, brethren, about religion. And we'll find that many people who are unrepentant try to make up for that lack of repentance by being exceedingly religious and busy in the church. Barry Webb says, repentance does not come easily to any of us. And it's hardest of all for people who have become accustomed to using religion as a cover for their sin. When their prayers go unanswered, they find it easier to blame God than to take a long, hard look at themselves. But Isaiah will not allow such evasion. It is not God who is the problem, he says, but you. And I think, brethren, it's a good thing for you to look deep into your own heart and ask yourself if all of the teaching of Sunday school and being here every time the doors of the church are opened up and giving your tithes and offerings and witnessing to people and going on mission trips and doing Bible studies and taking part on all kinds of discipleship programs, wonderful things that they are, may not be, in some cases, keeping religiously busy, trying to hide the fact that there are things between you and God and other people that you need to deal with in repentance. Repentance begins with a good, hard look at ourselves, at our sin problems, at our hearts, and even in our religious activity. But you know, Isaiah says it doesn't end there. There's a second dimension to repentance. Repentance goes beyond the individual and his God, and the individual and other person. Repentance includes the culture and the society all around him. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 9 through the first part of verse 15. That we need to take a look at the society in which we dwell as well. For repentance is also seeing true justice. Look how Isaiah begins this section. He says, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. It says at the end of verse 11, we hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. That word justice that he uses is the word mishpat. It's a word that he's used already in this book, dozens of times. It's one of the favorite words of the prophets. But it means more than just social justice, what we mean in judicial decisions that are correct. Mishpat means that state of affairs by which God proves himself to be sovereign and rules in the affairs of men so that things are the way they ought to be. It's the great hope of the godly that someday Jesus Christ will return and will establish his rule on the earth. In fact, it's their great confidence, their Puritan hope that he will. And when he does, he will establish Mishpat. But we are not to just think about those things as someday, way off in the future, like the premillennialists usually think. We are to strive for those things today. For Mishpat is something that the Lord requires of us, to do justice and to walk humbly with our God. To do Mishpat, righteousness, and to walk in repentance before our God. And so we are required to be concerned over the public sins and evils of our age, our crime and racism and poverty and war and violence and immorality and corruption and the destruction of our cities and our countryside and our natural resources. All these things that politicians are rightfully concerned about are our rightful concerns. We need to be committed to evangelize this world and to work through what we call the cultural mandate, wherever we find ourselves, to bring Christ's Lordship to bear upon all the sorrows and sufferings and all the sin of this life, so that we can take every thought obedience to Christ and everything captive to his Lordship. And Isaiah says that is something that is the mark of a repentant person. When he sees things not the way they ought to be, he doesn't shrug his shoulders with a hard heart and a callous soul and say, well, just the way they are. That was not Paul's response. When he looked over the city of Athens, and it said in the Bible that his spirit was provoked within him because he was beholding a city full of idols. It was not the response of Lot. As the Bible says in 2 Peter, this righteous man's soul was tormented day and night living among these immoral people, as he felt the righteousness of God tormenting him in that lawless society. There's something about people who are repentant that when they read through the Psalms and they see all these communal laments and these imprecatory Psalms, things about how we're suffering because of evil men around us and how these evil men ought to be brought down to nothing by the power of God, that there's something that yearns in their heart to have it that way. I don't think, brethren, we ought to dismiss this truth too quickly and say, well, it won't be until Jesus comes. Well, we live between two worlds. And it is our responsibility to worry about today. It is Jesus' responsibility to worry about the last day in which he returns. And we have got to come to the point where corporate repentance for the corporate sins of our society, our culture, is part of the fabric of our faith and life. We need to see what true justice is and yearn for, and we need to look at our false hopes. Look what Isaiah says again in verse 9. We hope for light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan like doves. Who hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. Look at the way he talks about it. Look how many times he uses the pronoun we. We hope. We grope. We stumble. We growl. We groan. We hope. We long for. There's something corporate about what he's saying here. It's not that it's those people out there who are causing the problem. No, it's us. And Isaiah has finally come to the point where he says, you know, we can't fix it. That's the whole gist of this paragraph. We go around looking for a solution, but there is none. We stumble along like blind men trying to find a way and get more lost. We get grumpy and growl like bears. We get sad and moan like doves. We get frustrated inside, the Hebrew says.
Why? Because we finally come to the end of ourselves. And we said, you know, we can't fix it. That's what corporate repentance is. It's like a little boy who keeps breaking the toy because he disobeys the rules of the dad, and finally he brings it in pieces and he says, with tears running down his cheeks, Daddy, I think it's broken and it can't be fixed. I've ruined it. You know, brethren, we live in an age that has a difficult time facing that. And our church, the Presbyterian Church in America, is as guilty as any of them for thinking, well, if we just do this, if we just got everybody into the Westminster Confession of Faith, all of our problems would be solved. No, they wouldn't. Get a life. If they all just joined our church and became reformed, you know what they'd be? They'd be reformed, hard-hearted, unrepentant people. There's some of you just, you're wanting to get up and say, now wait just a minute. But this is the truth. This is what Luther says. This is the punishment of the ungodly. When they come into calamity, they cannot cure themselves by means of endless plans because they cannot trust God or call on Him. Listen to Matthew Henry. They were quite at a loss of what to do to help themselves and were quite frankly at their wit's end. Listen to Calvin. He means, therefore, that it will be vain to expect that their condition shall be changed for the better. And his object is that the people may learn to ascribe their calamities to themselves and may not imagine that those calamities happen by chance or that the Lord is excessively severe, for He is only endeavoring to bring this people to the doctrine of repentance. Brethren, how much longer are we going to think that church growth techniques is going to fix it? How many more massive rallies can we have on the mall in Washington and think that after everybody goes home, it's going to be okay? How many more consortiums or symposiums or conferences on the family, on the church, on the teen pregnancies, on drugs, on revival, can we have and expect that we're going to find something that we've been missing all along in the instruction book here that will help us fix it? How long, brethren, are we going to stumble along trying to fix what we can't fix, this thing called the church, because it doesn't belong to us? When will we come to the end of ourselves and realize that only God can fix what we have broken? Irvin S. Dugan is the president and chief executive officer of the Public Broadcasting Service in Washington, D.C. He's written these words in a book recently published entitled, Here We Stand. He said, the temptation is so great for the church to transmogrify into something else. Today a Broadway theater, tomorrow a protest movement, next Saturday, a social club or a single bar, and the next day, a political party picked out in choir robes and priestly vestments. The task of the church are worship and education, the equipping of the saints and pastoral care and evangelism. If churches allow themselves to fail at these tasks, success at other lesser tasks will mean nothing. If they hold faithfully to these tasks, on the other hand, nothing can hold them back. Their redemptive influence on the culture will be mighty indeed. I mean, before we begin to worry about all the people out in the world who are messing things up, I think we need to say, Lord, we are part of the problem, and we are not acting like the church, and You need to come back and fix us first, because we just can't fix ourselves. That's part of repentance. It's coming to the point where we realize we're bankrupt. We do that when we first repent. That's how a person's converted, quite simply. He tries a million things like I did. All these shortcuts and easy ways, and finally he comes to be cornered by Christ, and he has to admit one day before that precious Redeemer that he has so ruined his life then unless Jesus picks it up and fixes it, it ought to be thrown on the trash heap of hell and burned up forever. And after we break it again, after we decline and slip back into the way we ought not to be as the church, shouldn't we go back and ask God in the same kind of spirit to fix it again? You see, we also need to see that there's a godly sorrow here, because verses 9 through the first part of verse 15 are what we call in Hebrew a communal lament. That's a sad song. It's a style of writing in the poetry. And this man, Isaiah, is crying out for the community's sins, not just his own. He says, "For our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities." And then he lists them one by one. He says, "We are denying the Lord and turning away from God. We are guilty of oppression and revolt, lying words, injustice and unrighteousness, and a total loss of integrity and moral uprightness." He says, it's so bad that he says, "He who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. The fellow that wants to turn around and do the right thing is punished by society." He's the oddball, the odd man out. Society preys upon him and plunders and punishes him for that glimmer of godliness that their hard hearts don't want to see. He's breaking the curve, making them look bad. And they're not going to stand for it. Now, doesn't that describe America? Those corporate sins, that kind of blatant disregard, and even hatred for trying to be godly. This is a communal lament. It's a confession and ownership of our sins. Moses did it, and Ezra did it, and Daniel did it, and David did it, Isaiah does it, the prophets do it. They don't have any qualms of conscience about confessing the sins of their times, because they are part of their times. And they are not sinless. They are part of the problem. And therefore, their confession and repentance is part of the solution. They have what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, a repentance and sorrow that leads to redemption. They are sorry for what we have become. One of the precious men that I know, and one of the wonderful men I love to pray with, is a fellow who was here in our pulpit a few years ago. He's the retired president of the Columbia Biblical College and Seminary, Robertson McQuilkin. And when there's some great tragedy in our country, some evil thing that's happened, this man would get up in chapel and his eyes would just be letting loose. The water would be dripping down on the pages of the Bible. And in his prayer, he would always use this phrase, "O Lord God, look what has become of us." He never seemed to separate himself from the evil in the world. Then when I first went to seminary, I said, no, I'm not part of that. The more I listened to this man pray and saw him weep, I have to say to the Lord, "O God, look at America and look what has become of us." Dear John Reed Miller, before he died, used to spend maybe an afternoon taking young men like me in the ministry to lunch. And he would often remind me, as he did all the men in the BCA and the Jackson area, that we were not going to see revival until we corporately confessed the sins of America and wept. Listen to this phrase, and wept over what we had become. That sounds terrible, but it's our glimmer of hope. Barry Webb says, "As long as there are people who weep, apostasy is not holy. The faithful few hold the door ajar, and so to speak, for God to enter the situation again and drive the darkness back." And now, Isaiah does a wonderful thing. He turns from us and our corporate sins, and he turns to look at the Lord. He gives us a great note of encouragement in all of this talk about repentance. And he says, a truly repentant person looks at himself, he looks at society, But his final look is unto the Lord. He looks to God. And there he finds the gift and the grace of repentance. He describes the three persons of God in three pictures. A warrior God, a wonderful Savior, and a wise helper. He says, first of all, of the warrior God, the end of verse 15, now the Lord saw that it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay them. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. He describes the Father as a warrior God, a theme that's often been picked up by other writers in the Old Testament. That God is a warrior is so often used in the Scripture that it becomes, according to Trevor Longman and other Old Testament scholars, the primary picture or type of what God is like. Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, Moses said, the Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. Calvin describes him this way. Although at first sight the phrase may seem a harsh one, that God is a warrior, still it is not without beauty that God is armed in military attire to contend with all the forces of his foes. His hand awaits to destroy whatever lifts up itself against him. Old Testament scholar says that the whole theme of the Bible is God's great war, and I think that's true. In fact, I think the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible is nothing more than a summary and kind of an overview of this great cosmic warfare, conflict that God and the devil are engaged in. Trevor Longman and Daniel Reed say that God is engaged in a warfare in five stages. In the early part of the Old Testament, he fights against Israel's enemies. In the middle of the Old Testament, he fights against Israel, who has apostatized and become his enemy. At the end of the Old Testament, he promises a future warrior deliverer who is his own picked man, his son. The Gospels are about Jesus Christ fighting and defeating Satan and demonic powers. And from the book of Acts on, it is the final battle working itself until he comes at Armageddon and crushes everything that has taken away his world, his kingdom, his people, and all that is raised up against him, he obliterates into absolute nothingness and casts their shoddy remains into hell, closing it over. And it says, the smoke rise up forever as a testimony to the wrath of the Lamb, the warrior God, our victor. God describes himself here as one who is not going to sit by and let the enemy take us captive through hardened hearts that are unrepentant. We sang tonight, the Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood-red banner streams afar, who follows in his train? Who best can drink this cup of woe, triumphant o'er his pain? Who patient bears his cross alone, then follows in his train? Jesus Christ is not content to let rebellion go on. He is subduing and capturing as the warrior God, his Father, brings men to submission to him. We will either bow in repentance now and confess our sins and our Lordship commitment to Christ, or we will bow some other day and beg his mercy, and on that last day it will be too late for mercy. But bow and surrender, every single rebel will, till all confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of his Father, the warrior God. This Son, who picks up the banner of the cross and the name of his Father's kingdom, now steps onto the scene according to Isaiah in verse 20. And the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares Jehovah. This Redeemer, who is Jesus Christ, God's Son in our flesh, will come out from Zion, the word that's used for the holy city, Jerusalem, but metaphorically for the whole kingdom of God, Old and New Testament, out of the womb of a repentant people will come the Messiah. And he will be one who brings back the apostates to their father. E.J. Young says, these converts from transgressions, or those who have turned from their sins, these converts had once apostatized, but have now returned from the transgression of their apostasy. The reference, therefore, is not to the nation as a whole, but to the seed according to election, the true Israel. Notice in verse 20 that it's not everybody that the Redeemer brings back, but to those who return or turn or repent from their transgression. Jesus saves the elect, and the elect are known by the fact that they repent. Not once, not twice, but on and on they continue to repent. They're always bowing down before the Lord Jesus Christ, admitting where they have gone wrong, asking for forgiveness, and recommitting themselves to the great conflict in which their master and friend and Savior is involved to the very death. Jesus Christ, this Redeemer, fights for them. First, he overpowers Satan and all the works and pomps of the devil. He resists temptation himself and never sins. He heals the sick and the brokenhearted. He delivers and casts out people from demons and raises even the dead. Then he absorbs the full wrath of the enemy and the wrath of God at the same time, taking down into his soul, into his flesh, and into his grave, death itself. Rising, the hymn writer says, the victor from the dark domain. And now he sits enthroned in heaven, and through his Spirit he sovereignly rules and guides his kingdom, bringing one person at a time under his sway and under his dominion. And he continues to save them and give them repentance until one day he steps out of Zion, the holy city of God again, this time not as a redeemer, but as a revenger. And there will be, the Bible says, as flashing fire from his eyes and a sword from his mouth. No time to change your mind then. That will be the day repentance ends and revenge begins, because the warrior's son, Jesus Christ, will have had enough. The fullness of the elect of the Gentiles and the Jew have come in. His people are with him, and now he sets them behind his back, causes them to be still and at peace, and steps onto the pages of history for the last time and crushes everything that has caused his father so much pain and so much agony for his precious brothers and sisters. This mighty act of redemption, Lotner says, works morally through repentance. It is the great mind and heart of Jesus Christ that as he sat pre-incarnate in heaven before, we knew him as Christ Jesus. He looked down upon the corporate sins and took responsibility for what we did. He wept over our sins. He took on our flesh, and in the garden he groaned and said, "Oh God, look what has become of us. I will fix it. And Father, I will bring them all home. Every one will come with me, whom you have chosen to be with you." The third picture is this picture of the wise helper, the Holy Spirit. Verse 21. "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever." The Holy Spirit now appears in this text, and he says, "I have made a covenant with you, and I have said that I will never leave you or forsake you, but I will guide you through my prophets who will speak, thus saith the Lord. But now I will do a new thing. I will take the Holy Spirit that is upon the prophet, and I will put it in the believer. And I will take the words from his mouth and write them on the pages of the book and hand it to my children. And therefore they shall always have the Spirit and the Word. to redeem their children and their children's children, and to revive them again and again and again. Here, brethren, in this last verse, verse 21, is the great promise and ground of our hope for revival. That regardless of how bad the church gets, we will always have some people who have two things, the Spirit and the Word. And that Spirit will stir up that Word in those preachers who begin to preach like prophets and hunger for revival and reformation and stop being afraid of people and crashing headlong into their hard hearts. And those people will begin to be stirred up, and they will see not stories in the Bible and doctrines and great historical moments. They will begin to see themselves. The Spirit will be poured out upon them. And the Word will rise up with power we never imagined. And the great reviving will come. And men who've never been concerned about spiritual things, the Spirit will move upon them, and they will flood to the churches and say, "Oh, speak to us these words of God, that we might have what you have, this great refreshment from above." But all of it, brethren, all of it is dependent upon a repentant heart. That is our part in this formula. The elders have asked me, especially on Sunday nights, to give you practical applications of the preached word. And that's not always easy, especially with sermons like this. I don't know what you need to repent of, and I don't know who you need to go and ask forgiveness of, and I really don't know what condition your heart is in, although I could guess. But I will say these things to you, that you must make absolutely certain, loved ones, that you have come to a place in your life where, as far as you know your heart, you have forsaken any efforts to be righteous in your own works, by your own efforts. And you have taken the shambles of your soul and gone to your Father and placed it in His hands and said, "Look what I've done with me. I wonder if you would give me your grace and fix me and save me and make me into the kind of person I ought to be and you want me to be." That's a place to start. Have you repented for yourself and for what you've done to God and to His Christ? Have you been saved because He's given you the gifts of repentance and faith? If you've not, something to be ashamed of. Come and see me, and we'll ask God for these gifts, and He will give them. A second thing we need to do is to take some self-effacing and humbling steps to deliberately ask people's forgiveness and put aside our own bitterness. There is great bitterness in our society and in our families and in our churches. And bitterness is always the mark of an unrepentant heart. It's either bitter for one of two reasons. Either it has not asked forgiveness, and is therefore under the gall of bitterness, the Bible calls it, because it's always under conviction and guilt. It cannot be relieved through religiosity and church works. Or it's bitter because it cannot forgive. Either way, repentance is the key. I encourage you to go before the Holy Spirit and to begin to think and to pray and ask Him to show you people that you need to go to personally and say, "You know, I did this to you, and I want to tell you that I was wrong and that I'm sorry, and I ask you to forgive me." And I guarantee you, if you do that, a tremendous burden will lift off your soul. And if there are people who need to ask you for forgiveness, you must purpose tonight that when they come, you will say merely this, "All right, You're forgiven. We need not talk about this again. And let it go. And every time the demons bring it back, let it go. And every time the enemy stirs up the bitterness, let it go. Until you starve it in your heart and it dies. Some may not come and ask you forgiveness. You only have two choices. You can go to them and say, we've got something to talk about. Or you can just forgive them so that you chop down and dig out the root of bitterness in your soul. Folks, how long now? Listen to me. This is a fellow speaking from experience. How long are we going to be angry with dead fathers and mothers, ex-husbands and wives, children who failed us, employers who shafted us, friends who betrayed us? How often are we going to let their sins ruin our lives? And how long are we going to go along through life just saying, well, that happened a long time ago, when in that person's heart, who we wounded, it only happened yesterday. And they cannot forgive and forget because you've never asked them for it. The last thing I want to do, I'm going to do this with some risk. And I told the Lord, you know, Lord, maybe we could end with just two applications tonight, and you and I could think about this third thing for a while. But brethren, I want to throw this seed out to you, and I don't have any plan to do this. It's not written in the notes. But you know, we have many, many sins in our culture that we need to take responsibility for. Things about which we need to ask for forgiveness. Things we've done. Most of the time by omission rather than commission. And this is going to sound very, very proud coming from a Yankee, but you know, I think it's time for us to ask black people to forgive us for what we've done. And I just want to place that seed in your heart that the Lord has given us, I think, an opportunity through New Horizon Baptist Church and Ronnie Crudup for our elders to get together and think through this thing, for us to write a statement that you can see and perhaps even sign with us. And then for me representing you, to go and stand before them and say, this is what all of our forefathers and our fathers and we have done to you. And we were wrong. And we are sorry. And we ask you to forgive us. I just think if we do that, we're going to be amazed at the refreshment and reviving God sends to us and to them. As roots of bitterness are dug up and real reconciliation in Christ begins to happen. I throw that up to you to think about. If I don't get any response from any of you, then I'll say, Lord, it was just not a good idea with that pizza I ate last night. But you think about it. I think it's time for us to move beyond theory to practicum. And I think we've got things that we need to lead the world by example in confessing and repenting of. And I can't think of America, anywhere in America, even in Columbus, Ohio, of a more painful and gross sin than the way we've treated other people because of the color of skin that God gave them and that He loves. Repentance is not an easy thing, but it is the beginning of revival. We can cry out, revive us again a million times, and God will whisper back, repent again, and I will revive you again. I came to you once, when you repented and saved you from yourself. Repent again, and I'll come and I'll fix it. And it'll be all right. Let's pray. Oh God, we want you to fix us. And we confess to you tonight that we have all kinds of hidden sins and hardened hearts. And we need you to come and take away these hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh. That there is a lot of pride we have to swallow. We pray you'd help us do that. You, O Jesus Christ, who are so great, and yet so incredibly humble. You were embarrassed for us on the cross, and shamed by our sins. And now we ask you to work a greater grace in us, that we might be shamed by what we have done. And even though it may be embarrassing, to go ask for forgiveness, to make restitution, and to give grace. And all of these things that have separated us and you, and us and others who are in Christ as well. We want to stop being religious and start being repentant. And we need you to help us. And we know you will. You're a good and gracious God and our best friend. Oh, warrior God, catch our hearts. Oh, wonderful Redeemer, save us from ourselves. Oh, wise Helper, give your Spirit to us in greater measure and make your Word come alive in our hearts and lives, that we might do the right thing and you might do the wonderful thing in reviving us again. All these things we do pray for our sake, for our joy and victory and great blessedness, but also for the sake of Christ, that we might be what he purchased us to be, holy, happy, spiritually healthy people, repentant in our hearts and revived in our souls, and fruitful for Jesus, in whose name we do pray.